We've been making our way through the first epistle of Peter, and today we're in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, verses that I will read in a moment. But first, let me say this to those of you who have not been part of this study, that Peter is writing this letter to persecuted believers who have been scattered, who were living in exile, far from their homelands, and as a result of that, they probably were losing their sense of identity and belonging. I say that because Peter reminds them of who they are, individually and corporately. They may well have felt like unwanted outcasts, but Peter assures them that wasn't the case. In fact, they had been chosen by God to be his own, and that to that end, God had sent forth his Son from heaven to earth, so that by his sinless life and death of substitution on the cross, they might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to God. They may have felt like disenfranchised, displaced people, but Peter reminds them, oh no, you are part of God's forever family, having been born again by the Holy Spirit. They may have felt rather hopeless as well, but Peter says, oh no, you're not without hope. You have a living hope. Because you've been born anew by the Holy Spirit, and you look to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted, but they were not without hope, because they were not without God in this world. And although they were hard-pressed as aliens far from home, Peter reminds them that they had not only an individual identity in Christ, they had a corporate identity as well. They were living stones, incorporated into a spiritual house, a house that derived its beauty and integrity from the cornerstone, that cornerstone being the priceless stone, Jesus Christ, the living stone, from everlasting to everlasting, with no beginning, no ending, alive forever. They were part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Their mission statement was to declare the excellencies of him who had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. They were to remember always that once they had not been a people, but now they were the people of God. That once they had lived in this world without mercy. But guess what? Now they were the recipients of an exquisite, incomparable mercy, the mercy of God. And because they were part of the spiritual house, because they had been born again, gone were attitudes and actions of their former way of living. They were part of the family of God, part of this spiritual house, which means gone were those relationship-killing attitudes and actions. Peter mentioned some of them here. He said, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. No, instead, they were going to love one another with a sincere, earnest, brotherly love. But I trust you understand that what Peter writes to these recipients 2,000 years ago are words that are as alive and full of meaning for us as they were them. I say that because the Word of God is living and abiding. In fact, Peter himself puts it this way, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever." And therefore, I want you to pay reverent, careful attention to this reading of God's word. And if Jesus were here, wait a minute, Jesus is here by his word and spirit. Got that? He is here. He's present with us. He is speaking to you and me today. And he would say to us, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, beautiful, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Father in heaven, by your Spirit, come now and speak to us and make us more like Jesus. the only true, beautiful person who ever walked planet Earth. We pray it in his name. Amen. Peter addresses us in this section using the word beloved. I say us because the word is speaking to us. Peter did not really know in a personal way those first recipients of his letter, I don't think. And surely he does not know us in a personal way who live 2,000 years later than he wrote. But nevertheless, he is an affectionate apostle, if I can call him that. And so he uses this term, beloved, because he loved those to whom he writes. He loved the Word of God. He loved sharing the Word of God with God's people. And also the use of that word, beloved, I think is a strong reminder that God loves us, that we are beloved of God. And because we are to return that love back. How? By living in a God-honoring way. Even though in this life we are sojourners, strangers, aliens, exiles. What's a sojourner? Well, a sojourner is one on a journey. One who resides in a location only for a brief period of time before moving on to someplace else. Well, what is an exile or an alien? Well, an alien is somebody who's living in a stranger in a place far from home. Well, the question is, in what sense do these words, these terms, these designations apply to us? I think that Christians are the quintessential Rolling Stones who can't find no satisfaction in anything this world has to offer them. Satisfaction found only in one place from one source, and that is Jesus Christ himself. I think the old gospel song puts it well. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You notice I had to say can't. My roots are showing. Can't. But you know, tragically, we do feel very much at home in this world. There's not much discernible difference between the way we live our lives and the way our unbelieving neighbors live their lives. Really. We put down roots. We lay up treasures on earth. We measure success by the square footage of our homes, the luxury options on our cars, our retirement accounts. Incredibly shrinking retirement accounts. The trips we used to take, the quality, the taste, and of course, the presentation of the food we eat out in restaurants. We're very picky about those kind of things, as well as the stylishness of our clothes and creature comforts. You know, that's, in a real sense, living for today and not for eternity. I want to ask those of you who are in school still, why are you going to college? What's the end game in that decision? Well, Mom and Dad said I had to go. Why did Mom and Dad say you have to go? Because they want your life to be better than the one that they have lived? Is that the reason? Why not this reason? I'm going to study so that I can be a better person. Not have more stuff, but be a better person. Be beautiful in my life to give a compelling testimony and witness to the world. To be more like Christ Jesus, one who is prepared to make this world a better place. So the question is, do I really believe that the life I live today is in preparation for what comes tomorrow, after this life? Or do I believe the lie that this world is all there is? And I want you to be honest in answering that question because we are so easily self-deceived. All of us. The apostle has reminded us that as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, that we are never fully at home in this world. In this world, we have no permanent address, no permanent place of residence. Peter reminds us that we are aliens, only temporarily so, because this life is temporary. It's fleeting, in fact. But ironically, we live amongst people who, whether they acknowledge it or not, are alienated from themselves, from others, from the environment. Why? Because they are alienated from God. And apart from Christ, they will remain alienated forever. Evangelists will try to offer their remedies, self-help, therapeutic, or with respect to the environment, the environmental evangelist Greta Thunberg will yell and scream, "Save the planet!" But what is her motivation for that? This world is all there is. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians are to be stewards of the world over which God has put them in charge. But there's a difference. That oversight, that stewardship is done in obedience to God, knowing that one day you're going to stand before Him and give an account of how you lived and how you managed things here. But by grace, we Christians understand that by nature we were alienated from God, but no longer. That God in mercy sent forth His Son to end that alienation and bring us into His family, so that the aim of our life is to please the One to whom we now belong. You see, God is more concerned about the condition of our hearts than He is about the nutrients in the soil. In 1 Peter 1:14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And here in verse 11, chapter 2, he says, "I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So let me ask you this question. Are you part of the resistance? Are you fighting back tooth and nail? Is it mano a mano against sinful passions? Peter gives his solution, his way to fight back. He gives it in a single word: abstinence. Total abstinence. And I got to tell you, fighting against passions of the flesh is serious business. And I base that on what Jesus said. What did Jesus say about sin? He said, if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off, throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Plug it out, throw it away, get rid of it. Because these things wage war against the soul. Fight them. Fight them. It's not a matter of moderation. No, in this case, it's a matter of total abstinence. Or in Jesus' words, it's a matter of cutting it off. A matter of getting rid of that thing in your life that is causing you to sin. Well, Jesus, of course, is not speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically. He's talking about the way in which we should think about fleshly passions and sins. We should get rid of them. We should amputate them. That was the word I was trying to think about. But when Peter urges us to abstain from passions of the flesh, he means that we are to keep them at bay. We are to avoid them at all costs. And he uses a tense of a word in the original language, which means once and for all. In other words, there has been a decisive action to cut anchor with these things, to let them go, and never to return to them. It's done once and for all. But even so, the command that Peter gives implies hope. Hope. Hope that such inward fleshly passions and desires can be kept under control. They can be consciously restrained and put away not in our own willpower, by our own resolve, by our own determination, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit. These sinful desires wage war against our souls. And let me tell you that those passions are well-trained warriors. I would compare them to Green Berets, to Navy SEALs. They know how to climb walls and get into the heart and wreak havoc with the soul. They don't take time off. They don't take naps. They are relentless in their pursuit. Do you have any sense of that in your own life? I want to focus on one fleshly passion that Peter doesn't mention, because he doesn't really give us a list here of what to fight against, as does Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Paul has this lengthy list. It includes obvious things, physical sins, but also sins of the heart. Let me read from his list includes this. I won't read the whole thing, but his list includes the sin of anger, right in the middle of the list. Sins of the flesh, sexual impurity and that kind of thing, and then idolatry, and then fits of anger. Fits of anger. Fits of anger? Really? None of us has ever had a hissy fit, have we? Fits of anger? I want to focus on that for a minute. Why? Because I need to hear it. I'm preaching to myself. Got it? Talking to me. Perhaps you said, I cannot control my temper. God says, yes, you can. You say, no, I can't. God says, yes, you can, and not only can you must. You see, those who say, I cannot control my anger, those who excuse outbursts of temper are in grave spiritual danger. Because if we've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we are, in fact, trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible declares you can, you must. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but the wise man holding it back quiets it. You say, that's my problem. I can't bite my tongue. I can't quiet it. I can't seem to get my temper under control. I lash out in anger when someone displeases me or disagrees with me. Well, let me say the truth. Truly Christian men and women can and do let their temper go in certain settings. At home, parents lash out against children, husbands lash out against wives, and vice versa. When we're with close friends who know us well and aren't going to kick us out or end our friendship, we might have this outburst of temper as well. But you know, in other settings, guess what we do? Guess what we do? We bring these things under control. Y'all listen to me over here. You'll take care of that over there. They keep their tongue under wraps. They don't lash out. A husband might give his wife a verbal tongue lashing, but he would never think of doing the same for his boss with whom he disagrees. So the point is simply this. We can and do. Do we need to take time out here? Is she okay? Judy, is she okay? She okay?